A woman named Matilda lived in a small Christian community. She was a solid Christian who attended church twice on Sunday and never missed Tuesday night prayer group because that was the best time, she thought. She loved just getting together with her ladies and praying, and she also kind of got tabs on the things that she should be careful for. She didn't really think it was gossip. It was more just being able to pray for people and to kind of protect her family as well. And so she loved that time. And there was one Tuesday when she and her three friends started to speculate on whether or not they thought that Elder Brown's daughter might be pregnant. After all, she'd put on some weight. And so they kind of speculated about that, praying that maybe that could happen. Well, wouldn't you know it, Elder Brown walked in just as they were having that conversation. And you can imagine he got pretty upset. And so he walked out and in a tough. Well, you can imagine that Matilda's heart was pretty heavy. She knew that she had hurt Elder Brown. And it didn't help that the pastor the next Sunday had actually preached on Matthew 18 and how to deal with things when you've injured a person and how you have an issue with them. And so she knew that she had to talk to Elder Brown. It wasn't an easy thing, but she managed to dial the phone. It took her about four times. She kind of felt like a junior high kid asking out a girl on his first date. But she made it through, and she had that conversation with Elder Brown and said, "Look, I'm sorry that I messed up, and I realize that we might have been projecting, and I don't know what the truth is, but I'll make sure that I clear it up." She just kind of stammered her way through it. Well, Elder Brown kind of took a deep breath, and he said, "Look, Matilda, I accept your apology, and the truth is that my daughter isn't pregnant, but she has gained a little bit of weight, and she was pretty sensitive about it. But I want you to meet with me, if you could, at a restaurant here in town and tomorrow. Would that work?" "I just want to talk to you about it more," he said. Matilda said she didn't really want to do it, but she agreed. After all, she had kind of messed things up pretty bad, so she met with him for coffee. And Elder Brown came in and had this bag full of something, a brown bag that he just put at her feet, and her curiosity got the best of her. So they talked things through, and Elder Brown told Matilda that the reality is that his daughter was gone for the next few days, and he asked that she apologize to him, to her directly. But he said, "You know, the reality is that your words have actually spread. She's gotten phone calls from her friends asking if this is true, if she really was pregnant." Matilda felt really bad. He says, "Here's what I want you to do. The one thing I ask, other than calling my daughter, is I want you to take this bag right here and go sit at the edge of Main Street and 503, and I want you to dump the feathers all out." She said, "Okay, well, that's pretty easy for me to do. I mean, I think I can dump a bag of feathers." He goes, "Well, I'm not done. 2 days from now, I want you to come back, and I want you to pick up every single one of those feathers." She got ticked. I mean, cars are going to sweep them away. I mean, the reality, some kid may pick it up. How would anybody in their right mind expect somebody to dump a bunch of feathers out in the middle of a busy intersection and be able to pick them up 2 days from now? Elder Brown said, "Look, Matilda, I don't really expect you to pick up the feathers, but I wanted you to have this image of that in your mind as you think about your words next time. You see, words come out quick, but once they're out, you can't really get them back together." And that's the image that he wanted to leave with her. A powerful image that words spread quickly and we can never really get them back. Now, Elder Brown and Matilda apologized and they were able to kind of work things out, and things worked out okay. But Matilda never forgot that image that he had used in her brain when she used her words, and she was much more careful when she spoke in the future. Now, why do I start my sermon with this story? Because I think it's a reminder of the power that our words can have. The truth is, we often don't think about it, but our words can spread quickly and we can never get them back. We can never control who hears them or how they'll respond to them. And the reality is that it's a powerful thing. And that's really the point that James wants to make in our passage today. And so I start this with a fictitious story, but it's one that gets the image across of that feather floating in the air once you release those words into the atmosphere. And I think if we could have that kind of an image as we think about our words, we probably would be a little bit more careful. So I want you to turn with me into your Bibles. We're going to look at James 3, verses 1 through 12. If you're reading the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 838. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses, and I want you to have this image in the back of your mind. The title of the sermon that we have called it is just The Tongue's Power. Pretty simple, but the reality is I think that this passage has a lot to say to us, and it can really challenge us in how we use our words. So if you can turn with me to James 3 or just listen. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and driven by strong storms, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the body parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth can come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Before we really look at our passage today, I want to recap from last week. The reality is we looked at a pretty difficult passage, but it's one that helps us to set the tone for where we're looking. In the next section of James, James is going to be looking at the fruit that we bear and the good works that he's going to challenge us to apply to our lives. And so it helps that we have a proper understanding of how things work. Last week, we looked at James 2, verse 24, and in particular, the apparent paradox that happens. James says, you see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, that sounds all good and fine on itself, but when you combine it and compare it with what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works. It can seem like these guys are saying different things and they're contradicting themselves. Well, the reality is that what we said is the reason why it seems like a paradox or a contradiction is because we make certain assumptions about this passage. And if we don't get those assumptions right, then we can misinterpret it. And the first assumption that we need to understand is that both of these passages are speaking to two different people. Right? I use the analogy of a doctor. If you were in a waiting room and you heard a doctor say completely different things, you would right away assume that he's talking to different patients. To an open heart patient, he may say, hey, you got to rest for a couple of days. But to somebody who's got high cholesterol, he says, hey, guess what? If you don't deal with this, you're going to be in serious trouble. You got to go exercise. Completely different things because they're talking to two different people. And the reality is that Paul and James find themselves in that exact situation. They deal with two different problems, and they give different remedies to that because the people are dealing with different issues. And so that's the primary way that we can kind of unpack that paradox. You see, Paul's writing to Gentile Christians are being taught that faith in Christ isn't enough, that they need to become Jews. And so he says, look, it's only by God's grace that you're saved. And James is writing to Jewish Christians who think that their intellectual faith and the religious heritage was enough. And so he says to them, look, if you think that you have a living faith, you need to judge it by its fruit. And so they're talking and giving two different remedies to people in two different situations. And the other thing that we need to do is that we need to understand the proper context between faith and works. Now, the point I was trying to make, I use an analogy of a coin and bike pedals. And the point that I was trying to make is that we can't separate these two. If you remember, I said good works are not the means to salvation, but they're necessary evidence of salvation. Basically, what both James and Paul say, if you read further in Ephesians 2 and in James 2:22, is that faith needs to be there and good works, that they're combined. But the order in which you get these things and the way that you put faith, salvation, and works together is absolutely critical. See, the point that we were trying to make last week is that faith produces salvation and good works. The problem with the coin analogy and the bicycle one is I think I got a better one, okay? The problem with those is you can misunderstand them. You can say, hey, look, I think that faith and good works equal salvation. That's not scriptural. What Paul and James both say is that faith produces salvation, but salvation also has good works alongside it. Now, so here's my better analogy that I want to leave you with, because this is critical, okay? It's critical that we have the proper images for us to kind of put all this stuff together. That's why I'm doing it, because we're going to be looking at James. And if we think that our tongues is the way that we can earn salvation, then we're completely off track. But if we also think that our good works don't matter, then we're completely off track too. So here's the analogy I have. It's a tree analogy, okay? And I think it helps us to put things in the proper perspective. The seed of faith produces the tree of salvation in our lives. The Bible's absolutely clear that it is only by the grace of God and having faith in Christ that we can have salvation. But what we need to understand is that the tree of salvation is a fruit tree. Good works are faith's fruit. So when James says, look, if you want to check your faith out and see if it's really legit, one of the ways that you can tell if you actually have a living faith is by looking at the fruit that you're producing. Now, again, last week we said God works slowly but surely in our lives, and works are one of those things that he does. And so we need to caution that we don't beat ourselves up, but we also need to caution ourselves that we don't let ourselves off the hook. It's this tension that we need to find ourselves in. And what I love about this analogy is that it's Christ's grace and the Holy Spirit that are the soil that produces the faith and the good works. Faith equals salvation plus good works. Even though it kind of got cut off there, it looks like, by the image. Things got out of order. You can see that, right? That's the point that James wants to make. Now, I'm starting here because if we get this wrong, then the rest of James isn't going to make sense. Because we're either going to feel like we're running on a treadmill trying to keep up to make God love us, or we're going to completely let ourselves off the hook and say, hey, look, you know, I got faith, and so my works don't really matter. And so it doesn't matter how I talk or what I do. And what James and Paul are both challenging us to do is, look, faith provides us salvation, but that tree of salvation is a fruit tree. And so that's an expectation and something we need to do. So I know I'm camping on this long, but the reality is I want you to have proper analogies and images in our head. Keep that doctor's one. Keep the tree one, because I think that those are powerful images whenever we face people who kind of come at us with this dilemma. So I want to turn our attention to the passage. And one of the reasons why I actually probably am coming back to this is because the first thing that Paul tells us is that teachers are held accountable. Okay? And as I went from James 3 and I looked at that passage, I realized my challenge for you is that I need to be as faithful as I can to Scripture. James says it right off the bat, that teachers have a powerful influence in our lives. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. The reality is that what comes out of my mouth, I get judged by. And so it's important for me that when we get up here on the pulpit, that I speak not my words, not words that are, I think, are kind of cool to listen to or catchy, but what should be coming from the pulpit of any teacher that you listen to is it God's word, and are they being faithful? And so what we need to realize is that Paul is reminding teachers that they need to be careful about what they say, that the words that they have and that come out of their mouth are a powerful thing and they can influence others. And Paul says, if you're a teacher, you need to be careful about that. Not just a teacher in the sense of your vocation, but as you teach your kids and as you speak the truth to people around you, we all need to be careful about that. But sometimes we can just let ourselves off the hook and say, I don't really do that much teaching, so this passage doesn't really apply to me. Well, the reality is it does, because we're all being taught by somebody. We're letting certain people speak certain truths into our lives. And so we need to be careful about who we let teach us. And if there's a point that James wants to make in the very beginning is, words are powerful, and so we need to be careful about not only who we let teach, that's a church thing, but a personal thing is, we need to be careful about who we let teach us, who we let influence us, who we listen to. There's plenty of talking heads in this world who think they got the answer to everything. Just spin the dial once on the AM. There's plenty of talking heads. But we got to be careful about who we let speak into our lives and who we listen to. And that's the first challenge that James wants to give us. But he doesn't want us just to think about other people or the words that we can use. He wants us to understand that words are a powerful thing. He spends literally half of this passage that we look at laying out exactly how powerful words can be. And he uses some really powerful images about this. And what he wants us to understand is to have the proper perspective on words. How many times have we think that our words really don't have that kind of much meaning, and we don't really think too much about them? Maybe it's just because I'm a teacher and or an extrovert and I talk all the time, but the reality is we don't necessarily think so much about the powerful impact that our words can have. But James wants to make it clear that our words can be a positive influence on our lives and the lives of others. We see it in the analogy or the metaphors, the images that he uses in James 3 and 4, where he says, we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, and we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And the point that James is making is, that tongue, that thing can do a great thing. It can steer a horse where it wants to go. In the middle of a storm, when the ship is facing all kinds of issues, that rudder can help it steer through its course. And it can be a positive thing. I don't know about you, but I can think about certain situations in my life where God has used the words of particular people to really have a positive impact on my life. I can think about conversations I had with my parents or with people literally decades ago, but they're still clear. I can remember a tough conversation I had with my parents where my parents laid out some stuff that my grandma's dad was doing, and he was kind of being a jerk, actually. And I was going to move to the town where he was going to go. And so they just said, look, we're going to have you out for pizza, and we're just going to lay all our cards on the table. This is what grandpa's been doing. We still love him. He's just being grandpa. But you're going to interact with them. And at the end of it, my dad said, look, I know this might be hard, but I trust you. I think that you're an adult and you're mature enough to handle it. I was a 20-year-old kid, but to hear my dad say, I think you're an adult and mature enough to handle it, was a powerful thing. Like, my dad, I'm not just a kid anymore, man. I'm an adult, right? And I can remember that conversation. It happened at the pizza ranch, sitting around doing pizza. Okay? I mean, it's that crystal clear. I can remember when I was an engineer wrestling with, what am I supposed to be doing? Because engineering ain't cutting it. Where a youth pastor in a feet washing exercise washed my feet, and he said, look, Brad, you got to figure it out. God's got to tell you whatever he wants to tell you. But I want to tell you that I think I see a skill set in you to do full-time ministry. I thought about high school teacher, maybe, but youth pastor wasn't really, I didn't even know what a youth pastor was until I started volunteering there. Well, my church didn't have it. But God used that to slowly but surely open my eyes that maybe I should be a youth pastor. Now, God confirmed it. I just didn't become a youth pastor because Jim Hilliard told me that. God's got to tell me that. But God used those powerful words to get me to think about things. And that list can go on and on. Maybe you guys have that in your own life, but the reality is our words can be a positive influence, and James wants to hit that. But James also wants us to understand that our words can have the negative impact. And he uses another really powerful image. Our words can harm our lives and the lives of the others. He uses the image of a forest fire literally ravaging everything around it and consuming it and destroying it. Now think about it. How many forest fires do you think were actually started? I should talk to Mike, my fireman right here. But how many forest fires do you think were actually started by somebody doing this huge bonfire and just saying, let's set this thing ablaze? Right? Usually the forest fires happen because things are dry and somebody doesn't actually put out their fire right in their campsite, or because lightning hits some dead piece of grass or kindle and it starts fire. And this little spark fans into a flame. Next thing you know, you have destruction. Well, James says our words can be just like that. That sometimes they can have a power not just for positive, but for harm. As a kid, we used that nursery rhyme, sticks and stones can break my bones, but word can never hurt me, right? James says that is a complete bunch of garbage, and there's no truth to that. The reality is that words can be difficult. And if I were to ask you, what are the negative things that people have said, my guess is that it's probably easier for you to find the negative things that people said to you, but they probably stick with you more than even the positive. When I did that exercise in my own brain, I can also think of a time when my dad and I were arguing, and I was about junior high. We were sitting at the kitchen table. I can tell you, I know exactly what house it was, where I was probably being an obstinate, stubborn kid. I can be that way, okay? I still can. But my dad said, "You're acting like an imbecile." I didn't know what the word meant. I had to go look it up in a dictionary. So I looked it up in a dictionary, and it says, you know, you're stupid and you're being bullheaded. So I went to him, I go, "Dad, I'm not stupid. You've seen my report card. I told you I'm a stubborn, bullheaded kid, right?" And he said, "I didn't say you were stupid. I said you're acting like it." Okay? Now, my dad said a lot of positive things, so the tape doesn't run through my head continually, okay? But the reality is, that moment, that careless word still sticks with me. I can think of when I was wrestling in high school, what I was going to do with my life. And I knew I was really good at math and science. And so I thought, man, maybe a math teacher or a science teacher would be the thing, or maybe an engineer. And I remember a conversation. I don't even remember. It was in class, and somebody made some comment like, "Hey, Brad could be a good teacher. He's really good at it." And my math teacher, who I had a love-hate relationship with, because he was a Vikings fan and I was a Bears fan, and he always put me in the front because I talked too much, said, "Well, Brad could never be a good math teacher. I mean, math just comes too easy to him. He could never explain it to anybody." He's probably right. But the reality is, that brought me on a completely different course of direction, and it kind of closed things up. He probably didn't mean any harm in it, but the reality is, that word can have an impact. And for some of us, we literally have thousands of tapes in our head of people using negative things and hurtful words that harm us, and we know it. We know that what James says in this passage is true, because those harsh words that our spouse said, that our dad said, that our siblings said, that our coworkers say, that our boss says, all of those things can have a negative impact on us. And for some of us, they can really box us into a corner where we never want to try anything new, that we never feel like we have any value or worth. Why? Because of the harmful effects of other people's words. We've felt that fire and that destruction in our lives. And what James wants us to say is, it's not just other people's words that have this power to either be positive or harmful, but he wants us to look in the mirror and to admit that it's our own words. We can be just as careless with our words as the people who have hurt us are as well. And so what he wants us to have is this image of a fire starting, or the feathers flowing, so that when we speak, that we control it. He uses that image of the horse having its tongue have a bridle, and that it's controlling it, or the ship and the rudder, to challenge us to be careful about how we use our words. That we recognize that that sarcastic comment or that harsh word said in frustration may harm somebody. But on the flip side, that those positive words of affirmation can be equally as powerful. And so he just lays it out there in this passage, and he says, we need to have an honest evaluation about our words, that they can be positive and harmful. That's what I love about the Bible. It's so honest. It's true. It's the truth about what happens in our lives. Now, I don't know about what stuck with you when we looked at this passage. I've actually preached this sermon, this passage before. This is my very first sermon ever. And what stuck out to me were these images that I just laid out to you. And then it was this, I jumped ahead to the end where he says it shouldn't be. And so I gave this really cutesy sermon that had an acronym to it that said, you need to think before you speak. Your words can be powerful or they can be harmful. So think before you speak. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? You know, what are your intentions? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And I quoted all these great scriptures that pointed that we need to talk this way, and it's true. But if I do that, I'm going to miss the point of what James is trying to make. Because James makes an actually an even more powerful statement in verses 7 and 8. Do you see him? He says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We cannot tame our tongue, is what James is saying. He says, look at it. We can tame all kinds of animals. We can tame many things. But we will never fully tame our tongue. It will always spew out some evil. James says that no matter how hard we try, no matter how many cuss jars we have, or things that we do, and trust me, I had my share of cuss jars when I was making my transition into ministry, okay? But no matter how many we have those things, we're never really going to control our tongues. He says in verse 2 that we're all going to stumble in many ways. And James says, if you don't believe me, just look at your life. He says, our lives proves James' words to be true. He says, with the tongues we praise our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth can come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree or bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The point that he's trying to make here is that it doesn't have to go very far to just look in the mirror to see that it's pretty tough for us to tame our tongues. Now, I don't know about you, but that's like refreshing on one end and it's depressing on the other. Refreshing because if I'm honest, it's encouraging. I don't like to admit it, but this description of life is probably a pretty accurate representation of what comes out of my lips or what's in my heart. One minute, I can literally be praising God and thanking Him for this. And then I can get in my car and I can drive and I hit some traffic and I'm like, why, God, are you doing this? Something negative happens and I can question. Something can happen with my spouse or with my kids. I can be thankful for everything they've done. I can think, man, God's blessed me with an awesome spouse who does this. She's cute. She's smart. She's all these things. And then I get a little frustrated and I can snap. Or my kids, I can one day be thinking, man, I love it that my daughter wants to sing duos with me of Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And I hope that she sings that song all the rest of her life. And the next minute I'm like, seriously, kid, can you be quiet? Can we stop for like 30 seconds? Salt water and fresh water can spew out of my mouth. Harmful and kind words are both. And so that's where I'm at. And so when I hear James say, hey, look, you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, and you're still going to have the struggle, in some sense, that's reassuring because I realize that this is what my life is. On the other hand, it's a little depressing because I don't want to be that way, right? I mean, I want to be using my words on a more powerful basis. And so to say that we can never tame our tongues, that's pretty depressing. But what James wants us to understand is he wants us to sit in this place of, well, what then? Because he wants us to understand an even more important lesson that he hints at in verse 2. And that is that our tongues aren't the problem. Our tongues only reveal what's in our hearts. It's really our hearts that we can't tame. He said it in James 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. In other words, he's got a perfect heart. Jesus says this. His brother says this even more succinctly in Matthew 12, verse 33. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, and make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees here. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. And the point that Jesus is making and that James is making here So we don't have a word problem. We have a heart problem. And don't you think about that? When I get frustrated with my kids or at traffic or with my wife, really what's going on inside of me is things aren't going the way that I want them to, and I want them to go my way. It's more about me than it is the other person. When I get frustrated with God, I'm great with Him when things are going exactly the way I want. But when challenges come, I gotta admit, there's times where I question Him and I challenge Him. Why? Because I have a lack of trust in my heart that God has the best intentions for me. Even when I lie or when I misspeak the truth or whatever the case is, whatever sin we have with our mouths, there's always a heart issue at the bottom of it. We can lie because we want people to think good of us. And so we think that if we say this thing, think highly of us. We can lie because we don't want to upset the other person. So we say that something happened, or this happened, and so we don't want to get in conflict. And so we just kind of tell a white lie and say the truth. Well, I actually left 5 minutes earlier than what I said. Well, the reality is I got caught up at work. Right? I mean, we can change things so subtly. Why? Because we don't like conflict. And so we lie to try and get the conflict because we're afraid of that. I mean, every sin we have with our mouths has a heart issue. And what James wants to understand is the problem isn't with our tongues. The problem is with our mouth. And it's our mouth that's untamable. And there's a reason why he wants us to sit in this kind of awkward state of wondering, will anything happen? Because our hearts are untamable on our own, but he wants us to look to someone else who can tame them. So there's some powerful images that James uses of the bridle and the rudder. See, all of them imply that somebody else is controlling him, right? The rider is controlling the bridle of the horse. I'm not a horse dude, so I'm just going off of that, right? But somebody has to control the reins to make the horse do it, and the rudder has to do that too. And what James says is we need to look outside of ourselves to really see change happen. What he wants us to understand is that we need to admit our weakness so we turn to Jesus Christ for our help. And he actually makes us wait like a whole 2 chapters before he really lays this out. Because he wants us to sit in that tension of feeling helpless. Because when we feel helpless, we realize that it's not about what we do, but it's really about what Christ does in us. But in James 4, verses 6 through 10, he says some pretty powerful statements. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, James wants us to sit with this feeling of helplessness so that we understand that it's not about just trying to do stuff, but it's rather about turning to God and asking Him to help us. It's really the only way we're ever going to get our hearts to change is when we realize how broken and untamable they really are. So when we face those difficult situations where we know we want to just snap out, we just are honest and say, God, I'm impatient here. I'm cranky. I got the cranky pants on. But God, give me your grace and your strength to renew. That's how change happens. You see, James wants us to see that the only way that we can change is to start by owning our helplessness so that the only solution we can see is that it's Jesus. The hope for us is found in one word, and the word isn't a word you look up in the dictionary. The word is a person. The word who became flesh, who lived the utterly perfect life, and in fact, his perfection is most powerfully demonstrated in his talk. You think it's just by chance that Peter says that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth? Jesus' mouth proved his holiness. And in fact, Jesus lived the perfect life for you and for me, and he went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, and he suffered and he died for you and me so that we could be on our knees and say it again, I need your help, I need your forgiveness, I need your rescue, and I need your grace. I have a heart problem. And we can be utterly afraid because God embraced us in that state. And God can help us overcome our heart problem which presents itself as a tongue problem. And it's only when we look to Him for His help and His work, when we revel in our own brokenness and what He's done, that we'll ever have any change. When we recognize that the person who's annoying us is as broken as we are, then we can extend them grace because we've been extended grace. When we have this idea that life has to go exactly the way we think it needs to, we look at the cross and we see that Jesus' life didn't look like it was a great thing as far as its documentary goes, where He made this shoot up to success. Everything went downhill. He was insulted, rejected, and He was crucified. But it was in exactly that moment on the cross that God did His biggest work. And so when life is hard and we want to cry out, we need to look to Jesus to say, the cross is proof that even though life may not go that I want to, the way I want it to, that You can work in spite of it. And so we can praise Jesus instead of curse. We can do that. The cross changes everything. And it's by focusing on it that we will ultimately be able to change our tongues. You see, we are in two places. We can minimize and justify our world of talk, and we can bring destruction. Or we can look in the mirror of the Word of God, and we can understand the power and the harm that it can cause, and we can see our own helplessness and our own destruction that we cause. There's no real in between. We can either be honest about our words and run to Jesus, or we can ignore them and we can just spew out the fire and the hurt and the pain. But as we fall down helpless, we fall into the arms of the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and He rescues us from us. And this is our only hope for ever overcoming our language. This is where we fix the untamable heart, not through our own work, but through the work of Jesus. Let's pray.